This is some pretty heavy stuff that we're starting off with this morning, but if we're not able to talk about heavy stuff at church, then where are we able to talk about it, right? This church, for those of you who don't know, we're part of a denomination called the CBOQ, which stands for Canadian Baptists of Ontario and Quebec. And like many other Baptists, we had our annual assembly in June, just outside of Toronto. And we went to this assembly. It was Pastor Abby and Helen and John and myself. We're all at assembly this year. And one of the things that we got to do, one of the sort of small group or breakout sessions they had, was called a blanket exercise. Has anybody heard of a blanket exercise? Apart from the people who were there? Yeah. Okay. So a blanket exercise, it looks like this. Blankets are spread out on the floor to approximate North America. It looks like that. Or Turtle Island, as it was known before the arrival of European settlers. And those who took part, we started off standing on the blankets. And we're representing indigenous people of the continent. So it looks something like that at that point. And the session was led by a Cree woman. And she narrated the story of indigenous people basically from the 15th century, as I say, just prior to European settlers coming, to the present. So at one point, for example, people were given white cards. Some people were given a white card, and then the leader went around with a blanket, randomly touching people, and this blanket represented a smallpox-ridden blanket. So anybody who was touched by the blanket or who had a white card, I was both, for example, then went to sit down. So it was sort of a visual representation of what had happened over these hundreds of years. And the number of people standing on the blankets decreased, and the number of blankets decreased. But the part that I wanted to share particularly this morning was what affected me the most. When it came time to talk about the story, to tell the story of Indian residential schools, And for those of you who don't know, Indian residential schools were a series of schools set up by various churches and by the government. They resulted in a lot of abuse. They resulted in families being separated and children being taken away from their families, all in the name of, as one government official put it, take the Indian out of the child. So this was residential schools. And you can hear the story. And you can read about it, and you can even hear people face-to-face talk about their own experiences, as we've done here at Blythewood. But it was funny, because one of the thing that affected me most was seeing the blanket that represented the residential schools, and people went to stand on this small blanket. It was a quilt. It was a child's quilt. And it had little ducks on it. And seeing this blanket, which should have been a symbol of comfort, right, and whimsy, because we only do things like put ducks on children's blankets, it brought home the sadness of the story, the pathos of the story, to me in a whole different way, simply because of an object, because of this blanket. And it reminded me of the story of Randall Dooley. And if you were around Toronto in the 90s, you would remember the story of little Randall Dooley. And he was 8 years old. And he died in 1998. There's a picture of him on the left. And his death came as a result of the abuse he suffered at the hands of the people who were supposed to look after him. We remember the story of Randall Dooley. And I remember at the time being struck by a picture of him much like this one. And he's wearing superhero pajamas. Do you know what I'm saying? It's this detail of a life and an object, in this case, an article of clothing, that personalizes the story, that gives the story a whole different, that gives an already sad story a different level of sadness. And this is part of what Luke's doing this morning in our passage. Luke, in our story this morning, he brings the spread of the gospel, what God is doing through the church in Acts, down to the very personal, down to the one-on-one. And I should really say back to the personal, because the gospel has always been about the personal, the sharing of space by two people. We're talking through these weeks, and I'm sure what will turn into months. We're taking a good long look at the book of Acts is what we're doing right now. And we're talking about the work that Jesus began, the work that Christ's church is called to continue. And for Jesus, of course, we remember that it was often about the face-to-face. We remember the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria. We remember the story of Jesus and Nicodemus coming to Jesus under the cover of dark. It was the same for the apostles. We've already heard in these past weeks of Peter and John at the gate they called Beautiful, encountering a man who couldn't walk. And a couple of weeks ago, we heard about Philip. And again, having this one-on-one encounter with the treasury secretary or the minister of finance from Ethiopia. And one way to look at these two stories in Acts chapter 9 is to say, well, they're here to set up Peter's journey to the coast. For those of you who like maps, I always like to know where I am on a map, personally. Don, you're shaking. I know you do too. I know you do. The story is moving to the coast. That's the Mediterranean Sea on the left. It would be blue if this were a colored map. And Peter is moving to Caesarea. He's going to meet Cornelius from the Italian regiment. We're going to talk about him next week. And as he goes, Peter is moving into increasingly Hellenized or Greekified territory. And the good news is about to be poured out in a new way in the book of Acts. We're between two major events. The conversion of Saul, we talked about that last week. That's at the beginning of Acts 9. And then the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. These two massive events, these historic events that mark this sort of hinge of the book of Acts, where the gospel, the good news of Christ, is going to be poured out to the Gentiles. And this is where we are. And we like huge. We like spectacle. We like a couple of million people at a parade. We like the idea of preaching, Pastor Joe, to hundreds or maybe thousands. And we think that must be good because it's big. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things. And some are called to these things without a doubt. Some are called to province-wide or statewide influence or national influence or even international influence. But Luke reminds us, in the middle of these two momentous events, the conversion of Saul and the story we're going to look at next week, he reminds us that we as individuals are called to individuals. This is Peter we're talking about. Peter is the man, right? And he's called here to come alongside a man who is helpless, bedridden for 8 years. Peter is called to a room in Joppa from which life is gone. And this makes sense to us. We're thinking back over 8 years, over 7 years of camp. And we've been thinking about that a lot over these last couple of weeks, as I know you all have. And we know that sometimes ministry looks like comforting a child who's missing home, or comforting a child who's missing their homeland and hasn't been away from it for very long. We're called at times to talk with a young person about troubles that they're facing at home, or learning to say hello in Hungarian and how are you? Right? This is what God calls us to do. We're called to go to a place where there's a lot of helplessness and angst and questioning and build a place where a garden can grow or put down a new floor and show that we believe that we're called to help one another, not in a transactional way, not in a what can we get out of this way, or not what can we get out of you way, but because to do so is to reflect the love of God. John and I were at Horizons for Youth a couple of weeks ago, and it's amazing to look at all the stuff that that work crew has done, and you tell them that when you go back. And by the way, here's some Bibles, kids, so you can read about this too. This is what we see. And the stories of Aeneas and Tabitha don't get as much play. They just don't. They don't get as much play as the conversion of Saul. Saul's I saw the light moment, this famous story. And we don't know in our story what Aeneas' faith position was, and you can speculate on that if you're the type to speculate on such things. But here's the thing that's beyond speculation. This man was in the grip of something from which he was unable to extricate himself. He was paralyzed for 8 years and confined to his bed. And here's the thing. Peter comes alongside his suffering. Peter doesn't ignore it. He comes alongside it. And this is what Jesus did to humanity. This is what Jesus did with humanity. This is our story. That Jesus came alongside our helplessness. That Jesus came alongside our suffering. This is what Jesus did writ large. And this is what Jesus did writ small. When we're thinking of his encounters again with individuals, he came alongside them. And this is the work that Peter is continuing in his name. And this is the work that Christ's church is called to continue in Jesus' name. And this restoration, this bringing to wholeness, is not dependent on the faith of Aeneas in our story, but it's dependent on the faith of the apostle who's taking Jesus' words to heart. I have come that you might have life. And that you might have it more abundantly. He's taking those words to heart. He's taking those words seriously. Jesus makes whole. Christ heals you. This is Peter's message. Jesus Christ heals you, he says. Get up and make your bed. And the result we read is that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon. Sharon wasn't a town. Sharon was the plain. It's the whole coastal plain. It's the name of the whole coastal plain that these towns are on. They saw him and turned to the Lord. And this was big. And people were turning to God because of it. This one-on-one encounter. And somebody's described it like this. They said, where there was helplessness, caughtness, and bondage, the word, the name, has created fresh possibility. It's good. The word has created fresh possibility. And this is what was needed in nearby Joppa. Joppa was a major port town at one time. It was the place that Jonah sailed from. It's still there today. It's beautiful. It's on the Mediterranean. Jaffa, it's called. Famous for its oranges. And it was home of Tabitha. Or Dorcas, as she's called in Greek. Dorcas means gazelle. What a great name. It's the same word that's used to describe the beloved in the Greek version of the Song of Songs. Gazelle. She was a disciple. Luke tells us. This is the only use of the female form of disciple in the New Testament. There's no question at all as to her faith position. She's a disciple of Christ. She's a student of Christ. She's a learner of Christ, an imitator of Christ. Tabitha. And Luke tells us that she was devoted to good works and acts of charity. What a great description. Devoted to good works and acts of charity. And I want to talk about this word charity because we have to always define the terms that we're using. And I think sometimes we can look at the word charity and it can have a less than positive connotation. what do you think of when you hear the word charity? And maybe it's just me. Sometimes it is. But we can look at the word charity and we can think of a thing like a charity case, describing somebody by their need. Or we can say, I'm not looking for any charity, right? Because we're proud. But here's the thing, this Greek word that's been translated charity in our NRSV Bibles, it means mercy. Acts of mercy. This is what Tabitha did. Tabitha came alongside suffering. We don't know if Tabitha was a widow. It doesn't say in our text whether or not Tabitha is a widow. But it's plausible, given her heart for widows, given her concern for widows, her heart for those who have experienced the most stressful event that life has, losing a spouse. In 1967, there were two psychiatrists. Their names were Thomas Holmes and Richard Rahe. If you've done a first-year psych class, you might know this. Thomas Holmes and Richard Rahe put together a list of life events that are most stressful. And it's called the Holmes and Rahe Stress Scale. You can look it up. And they did this because they wanted to try and help figure out, they wanted to study causes of disease. So they looked at stressful life events and they ranked them. So some things on the list include things like incarceration, death of a family member, marriage, getting fired, retiring, all of these things that cause stress. And here were the top three things, counting down from number three. Marital separation was number three. Divorce was number two. And you know what number one was? The death of a spouse. The death of a spouse. And we talk a lot about widows and orphans in the Bible. And oftentimes we talk about how in that day, widows didn't have support. They didn't have means of support. And this was true. But keep this in mind, too. These widows face the most stressful situation that a person can face. And I said this was heavy, but it's going to get better. Because into the midst of this situation strode Tabitha, Dorcas. She strode into the midst of this stress, of this powerlessness, of this lack of support. And whether or not she was a widow herself, the social order was being upended. And we're not told in the story if these widows whom Luke encounters, we're not told if they took part in this clothes making as well. But I don't see any big reason to think that they didn't. Why wouldn't they help her in this clothes-making workshop? Our friend John is going up to Thornhill Baptist Church in a couple of weeks. He's going to be working at Thornhill Baptist Church for the last 2 weeks of his time here. And we were up there last week. Thursday? Yeah, Thursday morning. And for those of you who don't know, Pastor Abby has alluded to it before, but there's a great thing happening in Thornhill. This is just Yonge Street, just north of Toronto. Little Thornhill Baptist is right on Yonge. And there's this wonderful thing happening where they have had an influx of people into their church, an influx of refugees from Iran, Christians, and those who are becoming Christians. And as they say, they didn't plan on this. This was not because of any strategic plan. It just started happening. And this is what God is doing in Thornhill, and it's wonderful they had something like 50 baptisms last year. It's great. So we were talking to Gloria Stafford, who's one of the pastors up at Thornhill. And she was telling us about this and how many people are coming and they're on their own, some of them. Again, they're far from family. And how the church is coming, again, coming alongside this and coming alongside their situation. But one of the things she said, and this is what brings me back to these widows, one of the things she told us was about 10 years ago, they started a ministry to caregivers, to people who were coming here to be caregivers, nannies, many of whom are from the Philippines, and they started a once-a-week ministry with them. And she said one of the ladies who was part of that ministry, who used to come once a week, is now part of the church, and she is heavily involved in coming alongside these Iranian refugee families because she knows, right? She's had firsthand experience of what their experience is. So she's now getting involved. And I tell this story to say, why wouldn't we think that these widows who are holding up these items of clothing and showing these items of clothing weren't also involved in this? And they were led by Tabitha. And Tabitha has died. And Peter goes to the room where they've lain her. We read, all the widows stood beside him and they're weeping. And I don't want us to miss the pathos in this story, the sadness of this story. They're showing the clothes, the thing that gets us, the object that brings out the sorrow of a scene, whether it's a blanket or a set of pajamas or clothes that the widows are showing Peter. Look at this tunic she made for me. Look at this scarf that she made for me. And for the widows, it's not even just a matter of grieving the death of their friend. It's this uncertain future that they now face. And God steps into the situation here. Peter puts them all outside. He kneels down and he prays. And he turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. And God brings life. This is what God does. God brings life and he holds out his hand and he says, he helps her up. Because we don't do this on our own. And death doesn't have the last word. And in the kingdom of God, death does not have the last word. And someone has written this. In this new community, widows will not be left to perish. The name of Jesus Christ bears the same life and death-giving power as the creator of the whole universe. He's the one standing at the right hand of God in the vision of Stephen. All the boundaries of life, the highest heavens, the breath of life, obey his command. This is Jesus we're talking about. Yet, the story says that this name belongs to widows and others who have no hope or power except his name. The church needn't rue the loss of things like economic power or political power. The church needn't rue this. We needn't regret that. Because our power is in the one who showed that the world would be saved by self-giving love and in the one who conquered death itself. Which is something that these women knew about. The lifeblood of the church. At that same CBOQ assembly I was talking about at the beginning, the main speaker on Saturday morning, he concluded his remarks like this, and he asked this question. He said, do you want to know what I consider to be the key to church ministry? That's a good question, isn't it? What do I consider the key to church ministry, he said, and we all sat forward and listened attentively. And this is what he said. Praying grandmas. Praying grandmas. Or if you're my age, praying mothers. And I've talked before, and I will continue to say, I consider all of our elders my mother in this church. My mother doesn't mind one bit. If you're older, praying sisters. The key to ministry. The mothers and grandmothers of the family of God. Going back all the way to Mrs. George Clark here. And let me speak to these mothers and grandmothers for a sec. And say, I see what you do. I see you making blankets for babies. And not just our babies. I see you putting care packets together at Christmas. I see you making sure that people who are ill are getting cards so that they know you're thinking about them and loving them and praying for them. This is what you do. I see you going and reading to people who can't read anymore because their sight has failed. And I know that you wouldn't even like me talking about these things and naming people, and I won't, because you're that humble. And that's wonderful. And I know, Pastor Joe, you have the same group of people at Southeast. And they've been praying for you. And they're praying for you this morning. Supporting. Encouraging. Praying. Not all unsung heroes are unsung. So I say, let us sing their praises and recognize what God does in and through them. And we pray, friends, that God might do the same in and through all of us, following their example and following their example, which is Christ. God grant that these things might be true as we journey on and follow Him together. Amen.